Hold your applause for a moment. Can our veterans stand up? And our special guest today, Chaplain Larry Brandt. Larry and even Mimi's back with us today. Good to have her. Let's give a hand to those veterans. Thank you. Thank you all. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62, our key text this morning. Luke 9, 51 through 62, and if you're following along with us, we're in the Gospel of John primarily, John chapter 7, and we'll be in John for quite a while here as we're following Jesus. But why do we jump back to Luke all of a sudden? Well, this specific passage of Luke, as you'll see this morning, is happening on the way to Jerusalem. You remember last week, Jesus' brothers were kind of giving him a hard time. Dude, you need to go down to Jerusalem. If you're going to be somebody, you got to show up at the feast and do your miracles and do your teaching. And then we'll believe, and others will believe, that you are the Messiah. We will have validation or verification of who you are. And that's what they were telling him. And he said, I'm not going yet. And he actually did go and confronted the Jews there, but we take an aside today and go back to kind of what happened on the way. And you see that as he passes through Samaria from Galilee and on in along the way as he's teaching about the cost of following, the cost of discipleship today. Now, the other interesting thing about this passage of Scripture is there's a clear transition here from Jesus' Galilean ministry, in which he's teaching and preaching and healing and things such as that, up around the Sea of Galilee and that northern part of Israel, now where he's coming down to Jerusalem and getting into the end of his life in his last months, weeks, even before he died through crucifixion, was buried, and rose again for us. But there is a cost to following Jesus. Now, I brought some stuff with me today because I have something that I really, really, well, I need to get it over here. At my house. If you've been to my house and you've talked to me about my yard, you know, I've got some plants planted and some bushes and stuff like that. But I've got plans for so much more. And part of it is for roses. I've even got a book here. I don't know if your eyes work good enough. It's the Rose Bible. Okay, so not to be sacrilegious or anything, but the Rose Bible. I bought this book, as my wife will tell you. When I do anything, I want to study it to make sure I do it right. And I want to plan it out, and I want to think about it. And so I had roses in my yard in Texas and had great success with my roses and really loved my roses. And I have the perfect spot for roses here in my yard in Lincoln, Nebraska. And I've been here almost 7 years, but I got no roses. Why not? The cost. It's not just putting roses in the ground. You know, I could go out and buy some rose bushes for $10 or $20 or something like that, and, you know, put them in there. But I've got to have the right kind of sprinkler system, and I've got to have the right kind of ground, and I want to have some edging, and I want it to look nice, and I'm not going to do it just halfway. And because of the time involved and the money involved, the roses keep getting pushed lower and lower down our financial priority list for our household. Anybody else got plans for money that you don't have? Anybody else have plans for time that you don't have? Yeah. And so that's what's happened with roses at my house. So someday I'll have my little rose bed and I'll invite y'all all over, or I'll bring them to church and we'll, you know, have a bouquet of real roses here, and you'll know that they came from my yard rather than these pretty fake things we have right here now. But the cost. All of us, when we consider our life, we think about the cost, and we don't even think that we're thinking about it. We just do. It's natural for us to do the calculus of how much time is it going to take? How much money is it going to take? How much effort is it going to be? And am I going to do that or not? Social scientists tell us that anything we do, there's really two questions that happen within us, and we don't even think about it. Is one, can I do it? And two, is it worth it? One is the question of ability. Do I have the ability to accomplish the task? And if we don't think we do, most of the time we just don't even try. And the other is it worth it? Do we desire to do it? Are we willing, because of the worth of it, because of the validity of it, that we're going to try even if we think we can't? When it comes to following Jesus, you know, you guys, some of you have been in church in a while. You've got all kinds of biblical knowledge, and you're like me. You're going, man, I haven't made it yet. I haven't arrived. And you think about all the things you know you can do or should do as far as being a disciple, reading your Bible and pray. Well, what about fasting? Or what about journaling? Or what about, you know, taking a spiritual retreat? What about silence? Man, that's a hard one. You know, just sitting in silence and meditating. All these things that we can do that are pride in our mind as modern Americans with such time poverty, part of the cost of following Jesus. But what we have here in Luke chapter 9, these latter verses, verses 51 through 62, helps to paint a picture of some of that cost for us. And if you're able to stand with me in the honor of reading God's word, would you stand together with me as we read Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 62. And I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Pray with me. Father, reread these words, and they're a little troubling to us. This is pretty stark, pretty dramatic. And pretty is not even the right word for it. It's just flat out stark and dramatic. Jesus is laying it down and what it takes, and we're not sure we have what it takes. God, would you help us to see the cost of discipleship, but also your amazing grace and power in fulfilling the requirements. That it's not just us, but it's by your Spirit, O Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you. May be seated. We have our scripture memory verse for the month that we'll put on the big screen. Some of you have got it memorized already. Let's say it together. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. May God add to the reading of His Word. May you continue to memorize Scripture as we think about the message of that verse, even as it applies to our Scripture today. When we consider the cost of following Jesus, and we know that we cannot do it on our own, but we can come with confidence because of God's grace, and we can find mercy and grace to accomplish anything that He's called us to do, even the difficult things that don't quite make sense and seem harder, more challenging than we imagine. You look here in our passage of Scripture this morning as we begin to walk through God's Word a verse at a time, and you see number one on your outline, the rejection of Christ followers. Number one on your outline, the rejection of Christ followers. They had an unwelcome mission. They were rejected because of their unwelcome mission. Well, let's go back and unpack that. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Let's talk about that phrase for just a moment. This is the only time that word there, taken up, or that phrase taken up is one word in Greek. The only time in the entire New Testament that verb is used. And it has this idea of rapture, resurrection. And we know of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and God's miraculous power in that. And Jesus knows as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven. What's it say? He resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Somebody have the King James Version of the Bible? Tell me what that phrase is in the King James. Somebody tell it to me loud where we can all hear.
Set his face.
Set his face. Yeah. Jesus was determined. It wasn't just, oh, I'm going to Jerusalem. It was, I'm going to Jerusalem. I've set my face. Nothing is turning me back. I am on my way. I have a mission and I am going to fulfill it. Verse 52, and he sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Now, if you were to go back to the back of your Bible, to the maps, you know, or if you remember your ancient Near Eastern geography, you know that the Sea of Galilee is up north there, and Jesus has been around Galilee. And then there's this area of Samaria. You got that? The area of Samaria? Say that five times real fast. Between Galilee, where Jesus was ministering, and Jerusalem, kind of the capital city, and you know where the temple was, and where they worshipped, and where they went for feasts, and all those sort of things. And most Jews would go around. They'd go to the east and cross over the Jordan River, and they would go down the east side of the Jordan, and then they would cross back over by what was the Jericho in the Old Testament, and come up to Jerusalem, because they so despised the Samaritan people. But Jesus, well, he's a little bit different. He had already shown that there was a need for Samaritan people as well to hear the message of the gospel, the good news that could set them free, not just Jewish people. And Jesus goes through Samaria. But what happens on his way through Samaria? Verse 53, but the people there did not welcome him. Why? Because he was heading for Jerusalem. So I don't know if there's some dudes at the edge of Samaria, kind of like on, you know, I don't know if any of you have seen Monty Python's Holy Grail movie. You know, what is your name? What is your quest? And, you know, well, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And they're like, you know, firing them across the moat or something like that, because they're on the way to Jerusalem. The Samaritan people so despised the Jewish people that if you were walking through and they looked at you and they looked you up and down, they said, you look like a Jewish person. I wonder if you're going to Samaria. And they say, hey, are you going to Samaria? Well, of course, you don't want to lie. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You say, yes, or no, are you going to Jerusalem? Yes, I'm going to Jerusalem. They say, sorry, you can't pass. Out of here, buddy. That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus' disciples told the truth. We're going to Jerusalem for the feast. The Samaritans knew the calendar. They knew the feast was happening. I mean, all these things fit together. And they said, we're not going to welcome you. And that happens to us even today, doesn't it? If you're following Jesus, the more serious you are, the more committed you are, the more choices you make based on God's word, rather than what the world says, you're going to be rejected sooner or later. You're going to be rejected. Your mission to be like Jesus is unwelcome by the world. Why? Because you make them look bad. You make them feel bad. You make them feel guilty. And the light of Jesus that shines through your life shines into the darkness of others' life. And the Bible says the darkness can't understand it, can't comprehend it, doesn't want to be around it. And they don't like it. So I have an application question for you there under number one, and that's, who has no time for me? Who is it in your life that has rejected you because of your profession of faith in Christ Jesus, because of your lifestyle to choose what the Bible says rather than what the world says? Now, if you are legalistic and judgmental and just a flat-out Christian jerk, yeah, I'd reject you too. I mean, let's not get off on that, okay? Some of us can be pretty ugly about our Christianity. It's sad to me that in the past 2 weeks, I've talked to a number of people who used to be followers of Jesus. They used to attend church. It's not that they're unchurched, they are de-churched. You understand what I'm saying? They used to be active members of a church. And you know why they're no longer in church? People like you and me. They look at the Bible and they look at what it says about Jesus and they say, man, Jesus is cool. If only people who bore his name act like Jesus. But all I get when I come to church is judgment and Pharisees and condemnation and legalism. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, we're killing people. I mean, literally, when we act legalistic, self-righteous, judgmental, we're pushing people away from Jesus. And if we push them away from Jesus and they never come to a saving faith in Jesus and they die and go to hell, whose hands is the blood on? You might not wanted to hear that this morning, but folks, I can't not say it because I look at my own life and I think, who have I driven away from Christ because of my attitude? So the world's going to reject Christ followers. If it rejects you because you're loving them like Jesus and you're just following the word, that's good. That's all right. But if the world rejects Christ followers and they reject Christ because you're just being a jerk, that's another story. So the Samaritans have rejected Jesus because he's on his way to Jerusalem. But verse 54, you got to love this one. Some of you I know are people of action. People of action here, verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, also known as the sons of thunder, right? They wanted to call down thunder. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Ha! Let's get them, Jesus. They reject you. We're going to torch them, baby. Blow them up. Have you ever felt that way? Come on, be honest, not just Pastor Sean, I'm sure you have. There's some people that don't follow Jesus that when they're ugly to you or when they're ugly to somebody else, man, you just want to flame them, don't you? I mean, come on. Sometimes it's in your self-righteousness, other times it's in your righteousness. But if you're honest with me, you would say, yeah, Pastor, there's a couple people I'd like to light up. You know, just leave a shadow, some ashes, and that'd be fine by me. You know, I got a boss like that. I got a family member like that. I'd really love to just blow somebody up. But what does Jesus say? Come back there. Verse 55, but Jesus turned and rebuked them. Wait a second, Jesus, you're on your way to Jerusalem. Man, you're about God's business. You're going to die for all people, even Samaritans. And you don't want your own guys to call down fire on the Samaritans who are rejecting you just because you're doing your Father's business? No, what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. Point number two on your outline. Point number two, the rebuke of Christ followers. This is about defining ministry. Let me explain this to you. Let's see verse 56. And they went to another village. For all we know, they stopped and stayed in another village. You know, the first Samaritan village said, no way, Jesus, kicked them out. And Jesus' disciples go and, you know, they're like, man, we're going to call down fire on them. Jesus is like, no, let's go to another village. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. I mean, he's God in flesh. So if Jesus knew that this first place would reject him and they'd move on to a second place, if even he knew that James and John would want to torch him, what's Jesus trying to teach here? What can you and I learn from it? Here's what I think. This is about defining Jesus' ministry. We know that because of God's righteousness, that there is judgment. We know that anyone who does not ask Jesus to be their personal Savior and Lord while they're living and breathing on this earth will die in eternal torment in hell. We know that because the Bible says so. But we also know why God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus to make a way for salvation, to reunite mankind and God. You know, I do a simple one-verse evangelism presentation, and it's kind of a bridge illustration where on the one side, you know, using Romans 6:23, where it says wages, sin is death, and then like there's a cliff, right? And on the other side, it says gift God life. And the middle part of that is you draw a cross and write Jesus Christ in it. And it's Jesus Christ is the bridge from the wages of your sin that is death to the gift of God that is eternal life. And it's the cross of Jesus that bridges the gap. And I asked somebody, so when you see this picture, where are you at? Are you over here on the wages of sin is death? Or do you know for sure that you've got the gift of God, which is life? Or are you somewhere on the way that they need to learn more about Jesus? Such a great little picture, one verse evangelism. Romans 6:23, if you want me to teach you, I can teach you. You can draw it on a napkin. I've drawn it on the sand in Africa. You can draw it anywhere. But what Jesus' ministry is about is drawing men into the kingdom of God. Jesus' ministry is about salvation. And we need to remember that in our own lives, folks. When we think about the things in our city right now today and the fact that we have the petition drive in order to bring the fairness ordinance to a vote of the people rather than just the city council and the five people that voted for that fairness ordinance, we're not doing that because we're judging people that choose that sort of lifestyle. We're doing that because the Bible clearly defines what is right and what is wrong. We've got to be careful that we're not judgmental and self-righteous in defending or talking about that. We need to keep in mind that Jesus' ministry is about drawing men to Him by His grace and through His mercy. And if we're condemning them and we're ugly to them and we're self-righteous jerks, we're pushing them away. Jesus' ministry is not about blowing people up. Jesus' ministry is about loving people and drawing them in. The rebuke of Jesus, or the rebuke of Christ's followers in defining ministry. So I ask you a question of application there. What am I judgmental about? In your life, what is it that just gets you? All of us have our hot buttons. The devil knows your hot buttons. Some of your friends or family members know your hot buttons. And they know if they push that button, they can get you going. And it might be some political issue. It might be some social issue. It might be some moral issue. But you've got your buttons, and somebody's going to push it right when you don't want it to be pushed. What are you judgmental about? Remember, there's a difference between being judging and judgmental. We should be judging. We should know right from wrong based on the Bible. That's clear. We should be discerning to be able to, in wisdom, to tell what is right from wrong and how to relate to people based on God's Word. But when we get judgmental and self-righteous and pharisaical, that's a whole other story. And it's the root of it between being judging and judgmental is your attitude. Are you wanting to redeem people and draw them closer to Christ? Or do you not even care and you just as soon torch them and blow them up? It's your attitude. So Jesus' ministry, I would say, is defined as loving people to draw them to an eternal saving relationship with God, not about pushing them away. Now, this idea of calling down fire is not new. You know, it goes back to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, if you go back there in verse 10 and verse 12, you know, the king at the time didn't like what was going on. He sent some guys to Elijah the prophet, and Elijah the prophet called down fire. Sent another 50 guys and a commander, second 50 guys and a commander, Elijah the prophet calls down fire. I mean, torched them all right there. The third 50 guys and a commander come, and they fall down and beg Elijah, "Don't torch us. We're here on the king's behalf." You know, they plead with him, and Elijah doesn't. So right here in this passage, but also again, is this idea of the ministry of Elijah. You remember that Jesus was said that he was like Elijah or one of the other prophets there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. It's in Luke 9, Mark 8, the parallel passages. You know, who do people say that I am? Jesus asked them. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Well, you're, you know, John the Baptist, or you're Elijah, or you're Jeremiah, or you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am, Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So this parallel with Elijah here, but let's move on. The rejection of Christ's followers, the rebuke of Christ's followers. Number three on your outline, the provision of Christ's followers, meeting needs. Meeting needs, the provision of Christ's followers. Verse 57, as they were walking along the road, so they left whatever Samaritan village they finally got into. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, so, you know, random Joe walks up to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus gives one of these strange sort of Jesus replies. Do you know people that talk in riddles like this? You know, you're kind of going, okay, what does that mean? Were we having the same conversation? Jesus gives us replies. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about when you follow Him, things aren't always going to be as you expect. He's talking about God's provision for followers of Christ and our expectations and the possibility of the harshness that follows. The provision for Christ's followers is meeting needs. God's going to give us our needs. The Bible says that. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and mercy. Says that. Look it up. It doesn't say he'll supply all at once, folks. I want to have a rose garden in my backyard, but I don't have one yet. I already told you about that. You may want to have a different job, but you don't have one yet. The Bible says that God will supply all our needs, not all our wants. And it's hard to live in America when there's this vast expanse and all this advertising to try to teach us things that are really wants and make them feel like needs for us. So my question for you is, how's my lifestyle different? How is my lifestyle different? I'm not talking about the fact that you're an ascetic, that you've sworn off all modern American conveniences. You know, you drive a itty-bitty little car versus an SUV, that you don't have air conditioning, or, you know, you recycle everything, or you grow all your own produce. Or that you don't wear certain types of fabric or makeup. I'm not talking about things like that. I'm just talking about in the way that you live your life and the choices you make. If people were wanting to see there's a difference in your life, would they see it? Well, you're here on Sunday morning on a holiday weekend. That's one difference they could see. I hope that you know God's Word enough that God's Word comes out in your conversation. It's not like you're trying to beat people up or proof text them or anything like that and say, the Bible says, whop, and whop them over the head. But, you know, Scripture comes out. I don't know if you know some people like that. I've got some friends like that. They just know God's Word so well that when they're talking, you're like, dude, I think I read that in Psalms last week. You know, and after they finish saying what they're saying, you say, did you just quote like Psalm 91 to me? And they're like, yeah, that was Psalm 91 too. How'd you know? And you're like, well, I read it too. And I mean, it's not like they're trying to show off. It's just who they are because they've spent so much time in God's Word. You know, that's God's Word. But are there other indicators of your life that people would see their evidence that you're following Jesus? And more than just the things you do or don't do, what about, let's go back to that all-important attitude, your attitude in doing it. Do people see the difference in your attitude? Is it that you're loving them, even though you're firm about what's right and wrong, versus endorsing them and accepting them in a relativistic sort of, you know, humanistic American worldview way? How's your lifestyle different? Do people see evidence in your life that you're different? Jesus said, hey, it's not going to look the same or be the same if you're a follower of mine. I'm going to provide your needs, but you might not have all your wants. You might not have a home if you follow me, Jesus is saying to this guy. Let's move on. Verse 59. He said to another man, so this Jesus says to this man, you know, maybe he just walked right up to him, or maybe the man's walking along with him, but one way or the other. Luke records it. Jesus says, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first, let me go bury my father. Whoa, we're going, hey, wait a second. That's number four on your outline. Number four on your outline, it says the duty of Christ followers. It's kingdom proclamation. The duty of Christ followers is kingdom proclamation. So Jesus is on his mission. He's set on his way to Jerusalem here. He's helping to define the cost of discipleship and following him. And he says to a guy, follow me. And the guy's like, yeah, I'll follow you. But I got one thing I need to do first. Let me go bury my father. Now, if that man's father had already died, because some commentators like freak out about this, right? Jesus wouldn't let him bury his father. Well, Jesus was supposed to be a good Jew, and Jewish custom said this was preeminent, that your family came first, that you didn't even have to go to the synagogue or read the Torah or all the other Jewish laws. If somebody in your family died, you were allowed. I mean, the death of a family member trumped everything in their Jewish laws and rituals, right? So if that man's father had already died, he'd already been gone. Basically, what this man is saying, as commentators understand it, is let me go home and hang out with my dad until he dies, because he's near death. And after he dies, and after I bury him, and do all my Jewish duty, then I'm going to come back and follow you, Jesus. But Jesus is saying, your duty, if you're following me, is not to family. Your duty is kingdom proclamation. Your duty is to be about my work. I don't know if you have to look up the page or look across the page, but look at Luke 9:23. Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, Jesus speaking, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Jesus is saying, It's about following me. If you turn back in Matthew chapter 10, it's even more starkly stated. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." This is a hard saying. He says, "Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." What? Verse 39, Matthew 10, 39. "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is saying, "I come first. I come first." My question for you is, what supersedes my kingdom living? What supersedes my kingdom living? That word supersede is an interesting word. I chose it on purpose because super, you know, it means above or on top of. And seed means to sit. To sit on top of. Let's use my Bible as an example. And let's think about things that might sit on top of your Christian living and take the place of it. I've got a bunch of newspaper, you know. You're interested in the events of the world, so you put that on top of your Christian life or living. Let me see here. Got some other things. You watch TV? I got my TV remote, my VCR, or not VCR, excuse me, DVD player remote, my box remote. You know, those things can supersede my living. In here is my computer. I mean, work or Facebook or, you know, something else that can supersede and sit on top of my dedication to God. Oh, so we don't leave everybody out. What games we play, things like that. This is not my pink remote. It belongs to Mary Elizabeth. You know, whether it's a board game or whether it's an electronic game, it can supersede and can set on top of your commitment to God. And you guys know me and you know that I'm a runner, and maybe your physical fitness or fill in the blank, any other hobby that you have, all those things can sit on top of, supersede your commitment to God. The duty of a Christ follower. Although these things are not bad things in and of themselves, it's not bad to be up on the news, it's not bad to watch television, it's not bad to play video games or do your work, or even bad to be on Facebook, it's not bad to exercise or have a hobby. But if you allow those things to get on top of your relationship with God, if they take the place of your relationship with God, if they hinder your relationship with God, then you've got trouble. Can I get an amen? So what you need to do... Oops, sorry, Mary Elizabeth. Is reverse all that. And put God's word on top of all this stuff. That it's God's word that you live your life by. Not all this stuff. It's God's word that determines how you live. Not the stuff. What supersedes my kingdom living, folks? And your life and my life, what is it that gets in the way of living like Jesus would have me to live? Let me clean up my mess here. I'm sorry. All of us are going to answer that question in different ways. You've got to answer it, and it's going to be different for you than it is to me. Let's talk about number 5 on your outline, the priority. The priority of Christ followers. That's wholehearted commitment. The priority of Christ followers, back in Luke chapter 9, the priority of Christ followers is wholehearted commitment. Verse 61, still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Again, going back and touching on the ministry of Elijah. Remember when Elisha was called to be his, you know, protege, and he was going to follow after Elijah in that prophetic ministry there, that Elisha says to Elijah, "Hey, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And at that point in time, God's will, Elijah says, "Go ahead, go say goodbye to him, and then come follow me." But not here. I don't know why, but not here. What does it say? Verse 62, Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Now, some of you have grown up on a farm and done some plowing. Let's say, you know, you're not necessarily plowing the old-fashioned way. with some animal in front of you in the single bit plow there. But let's say you're driving your tractor and you're trying to keep straight rows in your field because you don't have a tractor that's remote controlled by GPS yet. I mean, a few people do. I've heard about those things, that the tractor drives itself in your field. But you're doing it yourself. And let's say a neighbor drives by, you know, and you live in the country and neighbors help one another. And, you know, neighbor drives by and you're driving your tractor. You're like, hey, how are you? What happens when your head goes? Well, you know, you might end up, even if you're an experienced farmer, with furrows that aren't straight. And, you know, you've wasted some space that you could plant something or mess things up. I mean, Jesus is drawing on an agricultural analogy that we can understand even today. And he's saying that if you're not wholehearted in your commitment to me, that you can go the wrong direction and you can mess things up. You need to keep me as a priority, is what Jesus is saying. The final question on your outline there is, why am I distracted as a disciple? Why? Not how, but why? Why is the more important question, right? We could all name how are we distracted, and some of them were in that stack that I put on top of my Bible a few moments ago. But not how am I distracted, but why am I distracted? Is there something about your relationship with Jesus or your lack of a relationship with Jesus that other things can kind of step in and take precedence and take priority and supersede and sit on top of and be in control and take your time and your talent and your treasures? I read about a man this week named William Borden. William W. Borden was the heir of a wealthy Chicago family. And he did something that, well, many things he did, flies against conventional wisdom. At the age of 18 in 1904, 1905, he went and traveled the world. Not something that too many people did at that age and that day and time. And then he went to Yale, and went on to Princeton Seminary. And he committed his life to the spread of the gospel because it was his travels around the world that helped him see that not everybody knew about Jesus. There are different religions and different tribes and different tongues. And he committed his life specifically to seek to win Muslims in China to Christ. Did you know that there are protected Muslim people groups in China? That even though religions are like outlawed in China, there are protected Muslim people groups. Melanie and I have friends that minister among them. And he committed his life in 1900s to minister among them. Before he left on his mission trip, he gave away $500,000 in that day and time. What that would be equivalent to today is about $20 million. He gave away his personal fortune to different charities and different churches and went over to China. In 1913, in his 26th year, he left for Egypt. And there in Egypt, ministering among Muslims there in Egypt, he never looked back. In that final year of his life, he contracted cerebral meningitis. And as he lay dying, this man who had everything the world would want as far as privilege, position, and money, scribbled this note: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreats, no regrets. There was nothing that distracted William Borden from the mission to follow Jesus and tell others about him. May that be true of us as well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, some of us might be hung up on that story and going, well, yeah, if I had $20 million, I'd give some away too. But it's not about the money. It's about who we are, where we are. So, Father, would you help us to make right decisions, no matter the balance of our checking account? Would you help us to follow Jesus with who we are and where we are, and the giftedness and abilities that you've given us? God, would you, by your grace, empower us not just to do more Christian stuff, but to be more Christ-like? Would you guard us, Father, from legalism and judgmentalism and a Pharisaical attitude. Would you give us the love of Jesus for people around us, that we make such a difference in them that they're attracted to Christ and come to a saving relationship through Him. God, it's my prayer that as we've opened your word today and as we consider now our response, would you by your Holy Spirit speak to us? God, if there's a single person here today who does not know for sure that if they were to die even today, they'd go to heaven, would that person get up in just this very next moment and come talk to me so we can make sure about that? God, if there's a single person here today among us who's a follower of Christ Jesus, they know that. They're committed to Him. But there's things in their life that are superseding their commitment to Christ. Would they cast those things down now and even make a commitment and ask someone else to hold them accountable before they leave this room and walk out the door or go to Sunday school? God, would they do that today? Whatever it is, God, would you move among us by your Spirit? As we've considered the cost, would we be wholehearted, no reserve, no retreat, and no regret in following Jesus? We pray this in His powerful and holy name. Amen.